Rabbi and Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Okay. If you would turn with me in your pew Bibles to page 1062, we're going to read John's prologue, the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses. That's the Gospel of John, the first chapter, first 18 verses. Beloved, listen to God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and in closest relationship with the Father. This one just described has made him known." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, let me just confess right at the beginning here that sometimes you come in strength and sometimes you come in weakness. And this morning I come in a bit of weakness, not because I haven't prepared, not because anything is substantially different about the message today, but because yesterday in this church, for some reason or another, our whole hard drive in the computer at the back was erased. And Grace spent the whole day, thank you again to Grace for that yesterday, trying to fix it, but as a consequence, the clicker is still not working. And one of the horrible things about becoming dependent on technology is that you're kind of left a little vulnerable if the technology doesn't work. And so I've lost my capacity to control what you're seeing behind me and also control how I'm prompting myself to remember what's coming next. So that makes me feel a little bit, you know, wiggly and so forth this morning. So I'm going to do my best to hold up my little blue pen like this. Is this visible to you? Yeah? And then we'll try and advance like that. There's a lot of clicks to the next slide, so you're probably going to be tired of this little blue icon by the end of the message, but, you know, we got to deal with what we have. So if I can get that first slide, please. Right. Actually, it's the one before that one, but that's okay. So the first slide is is really just reminding you that we're coming to the end of this teaching series that we've been in now since the beginning of January. We've been trying to deepen our foundations, and so far we've done this really broad overview survey of the entire Old Testament, looking at it through the lenses of temple theology on the one hand and theological anthropology on the other. If the Old Testament can be thought of as the root system or the stem, then the New Testament can be thought of as the flowering of that tree. This morning, I'd like to just spend a little bit of time showing how the Gospel of John, and the prologue of John in particular, shows the flowering of the whole Old Testament story that we've rehearsed in very short compass. So, what we said about 6 weeks ago now on the first Sunday of the new year is that the Gospel of John is said by scholars to be shallow enough for a child to splash around in, but also deep enough for an elephant to drown in. But whether you are splashing around in the Gospel of John or whether you are drowning in the Gospel of John, the key question is, who is Jesus? The question the author wants us to ask as we're reading through these pages is, who in the world is this guy? And he also wants to provide us with answers to that question. The key, however, within John's own worldview is, in understanding Jesus, is to understand the scriptures which speak about Jesus. And so, as Jesus says, you'll remember, Jesus says, "These are the scriptures which speak about me. You search the scriptures to find eternal life, but actually these are the scriptures," he says to the Jews, "which speak about me." The first disciples that discover Jesus go to find their friends, and when they want to describe who Jesus is, they say to them what? "We have found the one written about by Moses, and about whom also the prophets wrote." So if we are going to understand Jesus aright, suggests John, we've got to understand the scriptures which speak about him. That's why over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the scriptures of Israel, with a particular eye to the overarching story. Now, I want to just rehearse for you again the story that we've done, but I'm going to do so differently than we've been rehearsing it over the last many weeks. You'll remember that I've done it visually over the last weeks, right? By showing these concentric circles and then kind of tracing through. Today I want to do far more simply, show you the dramatic structure of this story in seven moves, okay? Seven moves. The story of Adam is going to be repeated essentially in the story of Israel. This is all review. You know this already, given the language that we've been using. So, the story of Adam. First, humanity, Adam, is created, elected as God's presence glory. Adam is the image bearer of God, filled with the breath of God. As we said, it is the glory of God in Adam, the very light and luminosity of God in Adam. Why? Well, so that as humanity multiplies, God's presence, which is to say his glory, his name, may fill the earth, the cosmic temple, as the waters fill the sea. That is Adam's vocation. However, humanity, Adam, must obey the word of God. In order to fill this vocation, he needs to rely in dependence upon God, walk in intimate relationship with him, and obey God's word. However, at the center of this story, we discover, or we ask the question, so will Adam, humanity, obey the word of God? And as we find, everything unravels here, and you'll see this. Humanity, Adam, does not obey the word of God. Therefore, humanity, Adam, loses glory, and the cosmic temple is not filled with glory. And finally, the question or hope arises then. Will God remedy this situation by electing a new human functionary, in effect, a new Adam in the world? Well, ultimately, the answer that we see in Israel is yes, God will do something. He will elect a new functionary, and that functionary is going to be Abraham and Israel. Abraham, Israel is elected and variously situated amidst vessels of God's presence and glory, as we have seen, so that ultimately the same person, purpose Adam had, Israel now has. Ultimately, as Israel multiplies, the nations may be blessed, etc., and from Jerusalem, the glory of God would spread out into the outer reaches of the cosmic temple. See, but Israel must obey the word of God. They must do exactly what Adam was called to do, especially as typified in the law given at Sinai. Remember last week we suggested that the law that Moses was given by God on Mount Sinai is not to be thought of as some kind of oppressive system of rules, but it's to be conceptualized as God's gift to Israel. God's gift to Israel for what? It's his blueprint for Israel to be and become God's true humanity in the world again. It is, in effect, God's wisdom for Israel to become his glorious people again. So the question is, will Israel obey the word of God sufficiently in order to fulfill their task in the world? Well, as we know, Israel does not obey the word of God. Therefore, Israel and her leaders lose glory. The spirit departs from the temple. We rehearsed this all last week. The nations are not blessed, and the cosmic temple is not ultimately filled with glory. So the question or hope arises again at the end of Israel's primary history, the story we find in Genesis all the way through Kings. Will God remedy this situation again by electing a new human functionary? Brothers and sisters, what I'd like to demonstrate to you this morning is that the answer of the Gospel of John is not only that God will elect a new human functionary, but in light of the resurrection, John wants to say to us, God has elected a new human functionary. God has sent Jesus, who is God himself, and he has done for humanity what humanity cannot do for itself. In a very tight nutshell, that's what we see going on in the entire Gospel of John. Jesus does what Israel was supposed to do. Jesus does what Israel as a new Adam was supposed to do. So, here's what I'd like to ask this morning. How exactly does John show us that Jesus is the answer to the problem of Israel? And what I'd like to demonstrate to you is that first he's going to rehearse the problem of biblical history, the story of Adam and Israel I just demonstrated. He's going to rehearse that problem as well as its solution in the compass, in the 18 verses that we just looked at, okay, within the prologue of John's gospel. The problem and solution he's going to rehearse. And secondly, he is then going to tell the story of Jesus in the remainder of the gospel of John as a retelling, a creative retelling of the story of Israel in the gospel. So we're going to see that Jesus does what Adam and Israel were called to do but failed to do. And John's going to kind of go through all the major epochs of the story of Israel, starting with God's establishment of a people, continuing with a campaign of Moses. The bulk of the message today is going to be focused on the prologue, which kind of previews or presages all of the major themes that we're going to see in the remainder of the Gospel of John. I will not be able to spend very much time at all showing you how this works out in the remainder of the Gospel. As you can see, that goes from chapter 119 to the end of chapter 21. We would be here for a very long time indeed. But I do want to kind of give you some handholds in terms of how that works out. So when you go back to the Gospel of John in your own reading, you go, aha, oh wow, this is going on, or it quite potentially is. And it can be quite exciting. At least I think so. Spent 4 years thinking about it. All right, let's have the next slide if we can. So let's start with the prologue of John's Gospel. What do we see in John's prologue? Well, we see that there are going to be shown two stages in the history of, quote-unquote, the Word. That is, the Logos. Go ahead, yeah. History of the Word unfleshed in verses 1 through 13, and then we're going to see the history of the Word enfleshed in verses 14 through 18. So, the Word will become known to us as Jesus, the Christ, in verse 14 and following. But what John wants us to know is the figure who was known by them as Jesus actually came to be understood as a pre-existent father who John describes in the beginning was with God, and he was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things came into being, and in him is life, and that life was the very light of human beings. So it's the story of the Logos, in the first 13 verses before he takes on human flesh. That's what John's going to rehearse. And then in verses 14 through 18, he's going to say, once the Word takes on flesh, there's a couple of things I want you to know about that history as well. And it's actually going to be the whole history of the Logos in a nutshell. Okay? So that's where we're going. Let's look, first of all, at the first 13 verses, the history of the Word unfleshed. Allow me just to give you five observations here. First of all, observe the span of time that is captured by John in these first 13 verses. John brings us all the way back to the beginning. In eternity past. And then he's going to finish his rehearsal of the history of the Word unfleshed by talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. In other words, he's going to give us a historical lesson that spans the whole history of the Word unfleshed. From eternity past, in the beginning when he was with God as God, at the creation of the world and before that, and then all the way to the emergence of John the Baptist on the scene, who was who? He was the last prophet before Jesus himself came onto the scene in human flesh. So it's a total history of the Word unfleshed that he's going to give us here. Next, and just a note here that the Greek there of in the beginning is en arche, and it's exact allusion to Genesis 1:1. So the story that we're dealing with here, says John, is a recapitulation of the story of Israel. In the beginning then, well, in the beginning now again. He wants to set us on the canvas of biblical history. And my argument is that he doesn't only do this in John 1:1, but he's actually going to do it in creative ways as he moves from chapter to chapter and section to section over the whole course of John's gospel. Observe also the focus of John's gospel. He wants us to focus in particular in these first 13 verses on the history of the Word, not in its metaphysical realities per se, but in relationship to man or to humanity. And it's all in the past tense. For example, verse 4, in the Word was life, and that life was the light of men. Here we are put back in the pages of Genesis, where by God's word, remember, creation comes into existence, and all the things that God wants to fill his earth with come into existence. And not least of all, when God creates man and then fills him with his own breath and his own spirit, and Adam comes to be known as a creature of glory who is luminous in Jewish tradition. He carries the very light of the glory of God in his own person. And now John is saying, well, the one who made God glory or man glorious like that was an agent who was next to God, and we will come to know him as Jesus Christ. The one who kissed Adam into existence in Genesis 2 is actually Jesus Christ in his pre-existent form. Verses 9 through 10, the true light that illuminates or gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world back then, among human beings. Verse 11, he came to his own people. John's concern is about the history of the Word in relation to human beings. Observe also the content. The content of man's relationship to the Word and the Word's relationship to man is the repeated rejection of the Word by human beings. As we see when we look at those same verses, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The glory of God in man, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness, and I believe this is the proper interpretation of the word katalambano there in the Greek, is did not take secure hold of it. It can be rendered understand, as you might see in your NIVs, or overcome, but I think the right translation is did not take secure hold of the light that was available for them in the darkness. Next, verses 9 through 10, the true light that illuminates was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. To know God in the Gospel of John is to seek out and have intimate relationship with him. And you'll see that Jesus knows the Father. This is not mere cognitive knowledge. It's not propositional. It is an intimate walk with God in this gospel. Jesus knows the Father. He knows what his Father desires. Verse 11, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, take hold of him. Next, observe also that there is a progress to the rejection of the word by men. Namely, there are successive rejections by Adam, the world, and Israel. And you say, really? I don't really see that, so show us. I'd be happy to. Remember, please, that Adam was a creature of luminous glory, which is to say light. And in Jewish tradition, it was not uncommon for the glory of Adam to be represented as a creature of light. His face shone out like the sun. And we saw later that that's kind of repeated in Moses when he receives God's blueprint for human flourishing. Oh, no, sorry. Go back to that other one if you can. Yes, notice that in Jewish tradition, Adam's choice is represented as a choice between the light and the darkness. For example, and I'm going to give you a bunch of what are called pseudepigraphical works here, but don't be afraid by that. It's just Jewish literature in and around the time of Jesus that gives us a good indication of how people were thinking about various themes at that time. So a book called 2 Enoch characterizes Adam's choice as a choice between two ways. Namely, he goes on to say, between light and darkness. Choose, Adam, between light and darkness. To follow God's word or not to. Next, the community document speaks. Oh, community document is a document that comes out of the Dead Sea Scroll community who lived in the desert in and around the time of Jesus. A document that they found there speaks about man, whom the Creator created to govern the world, that is primal man, Adam, as being confronted with the spirit of truth and injustice. Then he goes on to say, of light and of darkness. The Testament of Levi associates the choice that left Adam barred from the gates of paradise with the present generation's requirement to choose for yourselves either the light or the darkness, either the law of the Lord or the works of Belial, of Satan. The consequence of Adam's sin was also represented. If it's a choice between light and darkness, right? If Adam chose darkness, well, guess what the consequence was? It's a loss of glory, a loss of light from Adam himself, which is to say darkness. And not only for Adam, but darkness for the whole world. For example, the author of the Apocalypse of Adam describes Adam and Eve's transgression as a, quote, darkening of their hearts and eyes, a loss of eternal knowledge, a subjection to the power of death. And you'll hear echoes of Genesis 1 there. In a book called 2 Baruch, 18 chapter 2 depicts Adam's transgression as black waters from which black again were born and very deep darkness originated. So you can see that all of the imagery, or a lot of the imagery around Adam's choice for darkness, is darkness. That's the consequence. We have it in Scripture. In our present scriptures, Romans 1, 18 through 23 speaks of the fall of humanity as an exchange of the glory of the immortal God for images, an exchange that has rendered humanity a riot of fools whose senseless minds were darkened. So the consequences of Adam's sins are darkness. Thus, it's not much of a stretch for us to say, brothers and sisters, that when John says the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not take secure hold of it, he's rehearsing the story of Adam's rebellion and how Adam plummeted the world into darkness. In similar fashion, as we go on, we might remember that before Israel's election, the world is given a chance more generally to embrace God's word in Genesis 3 through 11, but shows their rejection at Babel, a titanic rebellion against God at Babel. All that God has said he wants humanity to be is all that humanity refuses to be at the Tower of Babel. We don't need to rehearse that. Thus, when John says he was in the world, but the world did not know him, that is, seek out an intimate relationship with him and grasp what was there for him, and according to the story of Cain, probably by way of conscience at this point in Israel's, or the world's history rather, John is rehearsing the general rejection of the word by the world. Notice also, as scholars have shown, that his own in verse 11, right? He came to his own, ta'idia, specifically refers to Israel. Who are God's own people? Israel. Israel is God's inheritance. He Israel is the one that God has chosen out of the nations to be his special possession, and language like that. So when John says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, he's referring to the rejection of the word by Israel. In sum then, in verses 1 through 11 of John's prologue, we can see that he's rehearsing the history of the word unfleshed as a history of successive rejection, first by Adam, and then by the world in general, and finally by Israel, who'd received the very word of God in the form of the Sinaitic covenant. The very word, who is the very life and the very light of men, which is to say the glory of God in men, is the very word that's rejected by men, by humanity. First by Adam, then by the world in general, and then by Israel. It is, friends, the story of biblical history in a very tight nutshell. And John is giving us the most salient, the most important part of that history so that we can understand why on earth Jesus came to the world. Why did he come to the world? Because previous history is an absolute tragedy. As we said last week, all of God's new Adams have failed to be who they are called to be in the world, on behalf of the world, so that the glory of God can fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. So it's a tragedy for humans who do not regain in full measure the glory of God that God wants for them, the capacity to represent God in the earthly sphere as they were called to do. But it's also a tragedy, as we rehearsed, for the whole creation of God, because the fate of the world is tied up, bound up with the functioning of human beings in the world. And so what Jeremiah envisions when he sees what Israel has done is that the whole world goes back to a state of uncreation. Precisely because humans were not who they were designed to be, and Israel was not who they were designed to be, the whole world starts unraveling from the seams. And Jeremiah represents this in a very interesting way. The only time you hear the term tohu vabohu, that phrase in scriptures in Genesis 1-2, right? It's the primordial soup, the chaos that we looked at, unformed and unfilled. Jeremiah says, once he sees Israel's sin has gone totally out of control and they've abandoned the Lord, what does he envision? Uh-oh, it's trouble. I looked at the earth and it was tohu vabohu, and at the heavens and their light was gone. Notice the reversal, the undoing of the creational structures. I looked, there were no people. That's an undoing of day 6. Every bird in the sky had flown away. That's an undoing of day 5. I looked at the fruitful land was a desert. That's an undoing of day 3. The land of Israel, which was to be understood as Eden or paradise itself, had been returned to a state of desert-like conditions. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord. It's tragedy. How does John believe God has addressed this tragedy? Well, he says, like a thunder clap to our ears, and a very welcome that one at that, the one who is the very glory of God as God, the Word, became flesh. God himself clothed himself in human flesh and took on our very nature, but now one that is not tainted by the flesh of our representative Adam. As John goes on to say, notice the Greek here. The word became flesh, and the Greek says, and tabernacled among us. Remember 5 or 6 weeks ago when we talked about Adam in the Garden of Eden as kind of this anthropic, mobile, walking tabernacle. He who was filled with the glory of God, just as in the past, the tabernacle would be filled with the glory of God and the temple would be filled with the glory of God. God's plan A was that it would be humanity who were filled with his glory, and as a mobile people capable of being fruitful and multiplying, they could go out of the place of glory in the Garden of Eden and fill the earth with the glory of the Lord. That's what John is on about here. Jesus is this new Adam. As he kind of tips his hat to then, guess what? We have seen his glory. It's not only the glory of God as God, but it is, please, brothers and sisters, see, it's the glory of God as a human being. This is what we were created for from the beginning, to be filled with the glory of God, the very light and presence of God. And we'll see in a moment what exactly John takes that to mean. Does it mean that we shine out like light bulbs? Or was that kind of imagery that was used to describe Adam's beauty? The glory, he says, is as of or like an only begotten from a father. Only begotten could also mean firstborn from a father. In the first century, good sons were to be like their good fathers. The greatest compliment you could receive is as son, as the father, so is the son. And now John is saying, so too with Jesus. As the heavenly father, so too now the earthly son. Incidentally, Luke portrays this in a different way, but he gets at the same point. And I just want to show you how Luke does this because I find it remarkable. There's this long genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And he goes on, Jesus was the son, so it was thought. He starts with Joseph. So it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli. And then he goes on and on. The son of this one, the son of that one, the son of this one, the son of that one. And then he gets down to the end. The son of Adam, the son of God. Luke wants to connect the lineage of Jesus to God's first creation moment. And I think the point he's making there is here now we have again another true Adam, a firstborn of God in the earthly realm. God's doing it again. Why do I think that? Well, because note well, in Luke's genealogy, besides what's sandwiched on either side, please, but Jesus is positioned as the 70th from Adam in this genealogy. That cannot be accidental, given the significance of seven and sets of seven. Anyways, so the glory of as like and only begotten from a father. Jesus is in the spitting image of God. He goes on to describe, what kind of glory is it? Well, it's a glory that is not only as like a son to a father, but it is full of grace and truth. This is incredibly important. Note well again, the glory of the tabernacling word is not, in this instance, atmospheric, like the cloud that filled Moses' tabernacle, or like the glory that filled Solomon's house, nor is it like the smoke that filled the temple in Isaiah's vision, but instead, the glory of the tabernacling logos, in this case, is ethical. It's ethical. It is full of grace and truth. What does it mean for us to be the glory of God? Does it mean that we'll actually have a physical appearance of light? Well, it might mean that. But John is saying the more central meaning to be the glory of God and image bearer is to possess the very character of God. It's to be a son or daughter that looks like the parental figure. That's what it means, brothers and sisters, to carry the glory of God in this world and to represent God. It's to represent his character. As we can root out a little bit, as the majority of Johannine scholars agree, this coupling of grace and truth in the fourth evangelist's description recalls the Hebrew pair, chesed va'amet, a pairing that signifies God's loyalty and faithfulness to his covenant and covenant people. Johannine scholars also tend to agree that, especially in light of the implicit and explicit commentary on Moses to follow in the remainder of the prologue, verses 15 through 18, the fourth evangelist's use of this pairing is deliberate, and it specifically intends to recall, as a scholar by the name of Andrew Lingen summarizes, quote, the narrative of Exodus 33, 12 through 34, 9, where Moses asks to see the glory, God's glory, and in the end, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, you'll remember this, the Lord, the God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And the meaning we are to take from this confession, Lincoln continues, is that the mercy and dependability uniquely characteristic of God in the Old Testament and previously associated with the covenant with Israel have now been displayed in the incarnate word. Summary of all that, Jesus displays God's faithfulness. But the flip side of that is that Jesus, as a human, a very human, as like a son to his father in the flesh, the glory of God in human flesh, not only displays the faithfulness of God, of course, but what else does he display? Well, he displays the faithfulness, finally, of a new and true Adam and Israel in the world. Here we can point to Jesus and say, is what it looks like when a human being is fully alive. Jesus is the glory of God and therefore represents the faithfulness of a human being. who is going to bring God's purposes to fulfillment. As I say, here at last we have a son who is in the spitting image of his father. Here at last we have the fulfillment then to God's promises to Abraham. And if you don't believe me, that is a good interpretation of verse 14. Notice that John the Baptist essentially testifies to this same reality of who Jesus is in different terms in verses 15 through 17. We're almost there. Hang in with me a little bit. It is the Word who became flesh, John says. As he says, this is the one whom I said, this one who comes after me was before me, superior to me. It's a bit of a riddle. How can the one who comes after you be before me? Well, because John is talking about superiority. And he's going to talk about superiority in several senses. First, he says the Word is superior because, go ahead with the next one, because he was before me. And the word in the Greek there can either mean prior in time, before on a temporal scale, or also ontologically prior. That is, he's greater in substance and being. He's before me in being. So it accords with John 1:1, the Word was in the beginning with God, as God, etc. So he's superior to God in being and time. He's also superior because he has a greater function than John the Baptist. Out of his fullness. What fullness was that again? John has already told us what fullness. Fullness of grace and truth, right? He said, what did he say in the beginning? Now I'm forgetting what it is. Anyways, you can go back and look at it. But it's out of his fullness, the fullness of glory, as one who's like the Father, that fullness, that he has the very character of God. We have all received grace instead of grace. And that's a very curious phrase. How can you receive, and why would you want to receive, grace instead of grace? It's a curious formulation, isn't it? Well, John goes on to say, because although the first grace, yes, the first grace, that is the law, was given through Moses. Remember, the law is a gift given to Israel. It's a blueprint for it to be and become truly human again. Although that was given through Moses, what was the problem with it? It was never combined fully and completely with a faithful human being. So John goes on to say, although the law was given through Moses, now we have grace and truth, coming into existence through Jesus Christ. That is, we have the gift of the law as well as its faithful embodiment coming together in one person in Jesus Christ. What is that? That's the hope of the world. The fate of the world is linked up with the functioning of the human beings. So if we have a human being who is entirely faithful to God, it's really good news for the world. The next slide. And then here's the clincher for you. Verse 18, although no one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he's giving a tripartite description of Jesus' character here in person. This one just described has revealed him. What was Adam's purpose? On the earthly sphere, it was essentially to reveal the heavenly, invisible God in God's palace temple. And John says, guess what, folks? When I look over the ministry of Jesus, that is precisely what Jesus has done. And he's done so climactically on the cross. Why? Why? It's so important. Jesus' moment on the cross is the supreme moment of glory for the author of the Gospel of John. How in the world can a man hanging on a cross scandalously like that be the glory of God? You know why? Because here we see what the true God is like. The accusation of the world is God is a penny-pinching cheapskate who wants to withhold good things from his children. He's some kind of peeping Tom tyrant in the sky who wants to keep tabs on what his children are doing just to oppress us. The Gospel of John says God isn't like that at all. God is a God of love, even as he is a God of truth. And the truth about God is that he loves us enough to go to the cross for us. So what does the presence of a true image bearer of the world entail? Well, it entails a do-over of history, the fulfillment of God's purposes for the entire creation. So here's where we get to the rest of the gospel. I notice my time is slipping. Do you think I should just quickly summarize this, or do you want to go? Why is everybody shifting so much? Okay, let me just give you an overview, a very, very brief overview, right? how does this work out in John's gospel? Well, if the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of John, which is related to the Gospel of John, probably the same authorship, or at least coming from the same community, if it organizes itself, as you can see, by overlapping and interlocking sets of seven, right? You have seven letters to seven churches, then you have seven seals that are opened, and then you have seven trumpets are blown, and then you have seven bowls that are poured out, and the ultimate vision you get at the end of the book of Revelation is of a new heavens, a new earth coming down to join one another. And it's a garden city, so it's kind of a going back to the Garden of Eden, but going beyond it as well. If you have that overtly in Revelation, what you have implicitly in the Gospel of John is sets of seven. How do we see the sets of seven? Well, I'll show you. But also, what does John package into these sets of seven? He packages the major epochs in Israel's story. Okay? So as we can just go through here. From John 1:19 through 2:11, there's a going through of exactly 7 days, wherein we are shown that Jesus is gathering disciples around himself. It's the establishment of a new people, and much of the language of imagery and imagery there echoes what goes on in the whole book of Genesis. So you'll remember that at the toward the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob has a dream of angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, showing that Israel is going to be God's new locus. The presence of God and glory of God is going to be in and amidst Israel. At the end of chapter 1 of John of this section is Jesus saying to Nathanael, I tell you, you will see greater things than these. You'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is the new axis of glory in the world, the new axis mundi from whom blessings for the world are going to come out. Jesus is the new Israel, therefore. Next, you're going to have seven signs, which are going to be a do-over or a recapitulation of the campaign of Moses. And very briefly, what is the first sign of Moses officially in Egypt? He turns water into blood. Jesus is going to turn water into wine. The last sign, of course, is the death of the firstborn son. The last sign that John is going to offer us is of Lazarus, who is going to adumbrate or foreshadow God's firstborn son's death and then coming through it. 7 days, there's a do-over of the campaign of Joshua and David. You'll notice at 12 verse 1, it says 6 days before the Passover. I can't get into that. That'll get us too far afield. Let's go forth. And then in chapter 20, we have basically a say hello to the new creation because of all that Jesus has done. You remember Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. That echoes Genesis 2:3, where God says that he's finished creating the heavens and earth. You'll also remember that a Roman soldier pokes him in the side, and what comes out? Blood and water. Jesus is the new temple of God from whom now the waters of life for the world are flowing. That's what the imagery is doing there. And then finally, in the epilogue to John's Gospel, chapter 21, we have a profiling of exactly seven disciples. And the message there is effectively, remember who you are, Church of God. You are God's new temple in the world. You are God's presence in the world today. So be faithful. No matter how badly you've screwed it up, as Peter screwed it up, Peter denied his Lord 3 times, and then 3 times Jesus has him say, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. It's the reinstatement of Peter, and it is the clarion call to the church today to remember who we are as God's people, the hope of the world. In the grace of God, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this series and hopefully all that we have learned from it. I thank you for all that I've learned from it and going through it. Lord, we're also thankful that it's done now and that we can enter into the series of this season of Lent, where we will walk with Thomas, who said, come, let us go that we may die with him. Lord, we know that the call to discipleship is a radical call and that it's for those who are invested. We know that it's, Lord, a high calling, but we thank you that your grace is with us every step of the way. Forgive us for all of our many shortcomings. Forgive us, Lord, for not being who you've called us to be at all times. But thank you for this great salvation that you have effected for us and the great hope that we have in you. Ground us in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.